Good. Well, lots of celebrations over the next couple of weeks, but just one thing to let you know about, which is on the 12th of June, and that weekend is a special weekend to celebrate the Queen's 90th birthday. I think it's her kind of official birthday weekend, I think. But anyway, on the 12th of June, we will be having a celebration service here for her 90th birthday, and then we're going to be having a picnic outside. Kind of mass picnic. So, and we're going to invite all the neighbours to it. So do please come along and please bring your friends and we'll all celebrate 90 glorious years. Is that all right? It's going to be great. Now, for those of you who are visiting, we've been doing a series since near the beginning of the year called How Did Jesus Do It? And the idea is that we look at the Gospels and we find out how Jesus did ministry and then work out how we can minister and bring the kingdom of God into the place where we live, because he's our role model. And today we're looking at paying the price and counting the cost, because there is a price to be paid when you follow Jesus and there is a cost to be counted. I thought I'd start off by showing you something which you might not have seen before. That, I don't suppose anybody's, it's a very hard question this, I don't suppose anybody's got any idea where that might be. It's a tomb, yes, anywhere, yes, whereabouts? Well, it is in Israel, but it's not in Jerusalem. You're not allowed to say, Jess, because you've been there. All right, tell us where it is. Nazareth. Nazareth. And do you know who might have been buried in that tomb? Joseph. Joseph, yes. Yes, David and Lorna and Jess and I were in Israel last month, and we went to that place. Now, I've been to Israel a number of times, but I've never been to this place before. And this is supposedly to be Joseph's tomb. And Israel is full of kind of fairly fake original sites where things actually really happened. So I was pretty skeptical. But actually, I think you need to put your skepticism on ice when I tell you the story. In 1855, a group of nuns from Jerusalem decided to come to Nazareth, and they purchased some land for a school and a convent. And that's the convent and the school that they put up. And it's just near the Basilica of the Annunciation, which is a very old church which has been built on and built on and built on over a number of centuries. And the land was very expensive. And the reason why it was expensive, because they were told by the locals that this was a very holy place. And it was built over the tomb of a righteous man. And there was a kind of rumor going around that this might belong, this tomb, if it was there at all, might have been Joseph, because it says in Matthew chapter 1, he was a righteous man. Do you remember? And there was also a talk of a church, and a 7th century pilgrim from France said that there were two historic churches in Nazareth. One was the tomb of the Annunciation, which was meant to be Mary's house, so there is an old house on that site. And there was also another one, which was the tomb, which was a church built over Joseph's house. And that was the childhood home of Jesus. Well, that was it until 1996, rather, when the sisters who were still there invited a British archaeologist, his name is Ken Dark from Reading University, to start excavating. And he started to dig down on this site, and the first thing he found was this, and that was the remains of that very old church, that very old Byzantine church, the one had been noted in the 7th century. Well, it's still there. So he carried on digging. And when he carried on digging, he found that. And that is a first century tomb. And actually, there's also the remains of a first century house. They found pottery, and they found spindles of, you know, where you go, where you would use for spinning and that kind of thing. And in Israel, folk memories last for centuries. And the thought is that this actually really was the tomb of Joseph and the house of Joseph. And you think, well, it was a righteous man because he's described as a righteous man. Why wasn't it said to be this is Joseph's tomb? And the reason for that is that the early Christians were concerned that if this had been found to be a holy site for the Christians, it would have been trashed either by the local Jews or by the Romans, particularly when the Jewish revolt took place after AD 70. But it would be very, very unusual to put a tomb under a house. in the middle of Nazareth. You build on the outskirts of the town. So this is a very special tomb. And this could very well be the tomb of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. Now, I'm showing you that not because it's very interesting, but I think it is very interesting. It does seem to, it could well be a real authentic link to Jesus himself. But because I want to ask you a question, which is this: what price would you pay to proclaim the gospel? What price would you pay to proclaim the gospel? And I thought I'd show you those things because I wanted to start getting an idea of what Jesus left behind when he fulfilled his calling. We know he was himself a carpenter, as was his father. That actually means builder. He was a builder. He was a tradesman, but probably fairly wealthy by the standards of the time. He probably had people working for him. They had probably a substantial house right in the middle of Nazareth. He had family life. He wasn't married, but he had a large extended family. And he left all of that behind to fulfill what he was intended by God to do. At the age of 30, he went down to the River Jordan. He was baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. He set off then to the wilderness to do battle with Satan and the temptations. And then he came back to Nazareth. And in this series, we've come back to this chapter again and again, how he goes back to the synagogue in Nazareth and stands up and preaches from Isaiah 61. He talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has preached me and has anointed me to preach good news. And the people in Nazareth did not like what they heard. In fact, they ran him out of town. Here we are. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. But he has to leave Nazareth. He has to leave home and family behind him. And then what he does is he runs into the first disciples, who were actually probably related to him, or some of them were. And what he asks them to do is exactly what he has done. He asks them to leave everything and follow him. So he meets Peter and James and John, probably at Capernaum. It is at Capernaum. Where they were fishing on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. He has the same challenge. He says, follow me. And they do exactly what he did. They pulled their boats up on the shore. They left everything and they followed him. A totally radical thing to do, particularly in the case of Peter and James and John. They just got them a massive catch of fish and they left it in the boats and left everything to follow him. So that's the kind of radical decision Jesus is looking for. That's what he did. He took a radical step of a devotion to what God was calling him to do, and he expects radical discipleship of the same kind from those who are following him. So when somebody comes up to him a couple of chapters later in Luke chapter 9 and wants to follow him as well, Jesus wants the same response. He wants him to do the same as he had done and the disciples had done. And he talks immediately in terms of leaving behind everything that seems essential and vital for life. They're walking along the road. A man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. That sounds good, doesn't it? Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, that's an odd thing to say, isn't it? You know, what's he doing there at all if his father's dead and needs burying? Well, of course, that isn't what that means. In the Jewish people, still bury the dead within 24 hours. So he couldn't possibly have had a dead father. What he's saying is, look, I really want to follow you, but I'd like to fulfill my responsibility to my parents. Could you wait for them to die and then I'll follow you? And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. See, now Jesus' reply sounds really harsh, doesn't it? He's saying these people are spiritually dead. There's nothing you can do for them. Let them look after the dead bodies. You come and follow me now. Which is scary, isn't it? And then it says this. Another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you have to do it now. That's not because he's hard-hearted, but he knows that a good Jewish boy goes back to mama and she gets out the chicken soup and the falafels and makes a big fuss of him. He's never going to get away, is he? He knows, Jesus knows that. He says, if you're serious, you've got to follow me now. Now, I need to say, this turns everything that we expect and understand about life upside down. Let me explain what I mean. I've talked to you about this before, but in 1943, a psychologist called Abraham Maslow published a paper about what motivates us. And he said we were motivated by different needs in a distinct order of importance. And it's like a pyramid. It's like a pyramid. And at the bottom are our basic needs, okay? Basic needs, shelter and food and all that kind of stuff, okay? That's the most important stuff. And then a little bit further up, not quite so important, but important nevertheless, safety needs. We don't want people attacking us, do we? We want to be safe wherever we are. And then we've got our social needs, things like family and friendship, connections that we have. And then a bit above that, esteem needs. We need to feel good about ourselves, don't we? And then at the top, what he calls self-actualization. But for us, it would be significance. For us as Christians, it would be our relationship with God. So the most basic things are things like shelter and food. And at the top, the less important stuff, really, it's significance, morality, where we are, and our relationship with God. And Jesus turns this completely upside down. Completely upside down, on its head. And it looks like this. Right at the bottom is shelter. You see, he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Shelter, you can forget it. If you're lucky, you get shelter, all right? And then, safety. Safety's good. And then family. Well, family's good, but actually what he says is let the dead bury their own dead. And esteem. Now, esteem's important, actually. Jesus says love your neighbour as yourself. You can't love your neighbour if you don't love yourself. But the top is significance and relationship with God. That's the most important thing. Can you see he's saying he wants us to lay down our lives for him? Can you see how he turns the usual expectation about what's important upside down? So what's going on here? Well, Jesus is not saying that family is unimportant. Because do you remember when he's hanging on the cross, he hands over care of his mother to the Apostle John. He thinks about his mother when he's doing that. So Jesus cares about families, and the Bible cares about families. Psalm 68 says, God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. And 1 Timothy, Paul says, 1 Timothy 5, anyone who doesn't provide for their relatives, especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So family does matter to God. But the point is that God is calling us to live a life of radical discipleship, which means that we need to be prepared to give up anything for him. Because you see, for Jesus, it didn't end there. Jesus knew he was on a one-way ticket to the cross. He would be asked to make the ultimate sacrifice. He was going to be called to lay down his life. And that's what he expects of each one of us. Not, of course, that we're all going to be literally martyred for our faith, though actually that's happening in a part of the world somewhere now. Somewhere people are suffering and being martyred for their faith in Christ right as we speak. But although not everyone's called to be martyred for their faith, everyone is called to lay down their life for Jesus. Just a little earlier in the chapter, Jesus says this. He said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. And like I've said this to you before, but if you saw a person carrying a cross in the first century in Palestine, you knew what was going to happen to that person. They were going to die. That was what it meant. And Jesus' early followers knew that too. They knew that life as a disciple of Jesus meant death to self and radical transformation. This is Paul the Apostle, Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It's like I've died. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't live any longer. I've already died. And that's what makes baptism real. Baptism only makes sense if you embrace the fact that we all die to self. Don't you know, says Paul in Romans 6, that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, there's a cost to discipleship. Now, I can't actually talk about this subject, I don't think, without talking about this man. Anybody tell me the name of that man? Yeah, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1906 to 1945. He was a brilliant German theologian. Actually, my son-in-law, who's an academic theologian, is doing a postdoc study for over about 3 years on his theology. And he stood out against the Nazis. And in fact, in 1933, he actually broadcast, after Hitler had come to power, he broadcast a radio broadcast against Hitler. And the authorities cut him off in mid-sentence. But what a brave man. And he became a member of the Confessing Church. That was the part of the church which stood against Hitler and the rise of Hitler in Germany. And in 1937, he wrote a very famous book called The Cost of Discipleship. And this is a quote from that book. "Costly grace," says Bonhoeffer, "is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. He was brought at a price. And what it has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. What it has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Incarnation means that God became a human being." Actually, Bonhoeffer knew all about costly grace. Just before the war broke out, he was actually in the USA, and he could have stayed there. But he chose, believe it or not, to come back to Germany. And he quietly worked for the resistance against the Nazis, but sooner or later, it was bound to him that he would be arrested in prison, and that's exactly what happened. He went to Buchenwald concentration camp, and then to another one called Flossenbürg concentration camp, and then in 1945, 3 weeks before the Americans liberated the camp, he was hung. He wasn't alone in doing this. I'm doing the Bible in 1 year, which has been a huge blessing to do the Bible in 1 year, the Holy Trinity Brompton Bible reading scheme. And on Friday, I read about two other inhabitants of Buchenwald, actually. This was this man first, Paul Schneider. Paul Schneider. You notice the dates of death are all kind of significance. He was an evangelical pastor. He opposed the Nazis, and he actually excommunicated members of his church for joining the Nazi party. And he ended up in Buchenwald, and he was ordered not to preach. But he kept on preaching. He was beaten, and he was tortured, but he kept on preaching from his cell window. And on one occasion, I think it must have been in 1935, 39, just before he died, it was Easter Sunday, and thousands of prisoners were being assembled for mustering. And despite being severely handicapped through torture and previous ill treatment, he climbed to the cell window and he shouted, "Comrades, listen to me. This is Pastor Schneider. People are tortured and murdered here. So the Lord says, I'm the resurrection and the life." Isn't that amazing? And he was murdered by lethal injection later on that year. And this is a man called Otto Neuerer. And he was an Austrian priest. He was also imprisoned in the same block in Buchenwald a little bit later on. And he was not allowed to minister, but he carried on ministering. And he was actually asked to baptize a man. He baptized a man in secret. And the authorities found out. They took him to the punishment block, and they hung him upside down for 36 hours, and he died. And in fact, on the 24th of November 1996, Pope John Paul II proclaimed him a martyr and made him blessed, Blessed Otto Neuerer, which is kind of like the rung below being a saint. He may end up a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. That's costly grace. Bonhoeffer talked about costly grace. That's the kind of costly grace we're all called to. It's costly because often Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He may not have been able to bury his father, He had to leave his family behind, but he didn't do that because he didn't care for them, because they couldn't accept what God was asking him to do, which was lay down his life. Lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. Now, I hope you and me won't ever be asked to pay that kind of cost. But Jesus did ask all his followers to live a life of radical discipleship, which could cost us our life. You see, if it means anything at all, it will cost us our lives. It will do. We may not know where to lay our heads, you know? That runs all the way through the Bible. Go back to Abraham, beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham, I want you to get up and leave your city and move to the place I tell you. He didn't know where he's going. Happens now. Our friends Matt and Vera Hurley. For those of you who are visiting, Matt is our youth worker, and he feels that God is calling him out into a worship ministry. And there's no higher calling than to worship God. But he's got no security. He's leaving a regular job with regular money. And he's no idea where he could end up. You know, he lives in Swanage, which is beautiful. Where could he end up? He could end up in Birmingham or somewhere, you know? I don't know. Somewhere really great. No, apologies if you've been to Birmingham. You'd have come from Birmingham. Ah, goodness. Okay, but you know, God is calling for that kind of radical discipleship. I hope when I'm called away from Swanage, I have the grace of God to do what he's calling me to do. But for now, I have a home here. Thank you, Church of England. I have a home here because I believe I'm called to Swanage. Look again what Bonhoeffer says. So, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it calls us, it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. That's all of us, actually. It's grace because it gives a man, that's us, the only true life. Above all, it's grace because God didn't reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. See, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever wants loses his life for me will save it. So what does it mean in practice? It means that Jesus makes extreme demands. There's no way around that one. This is scary stuff. Jesus was prepared to lay down his life and pay any price for the sake of the gospel, and he expects us to do the same. So it could mean that you die, like the pastors in the concentration camp. Not very likely for us, but it means that in any event, we're called to live as though we're dead and pick up the new life that Jesus has for us. I've been crucified with Christ, says Paul. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And it does mean that we need to lay down all of our lives, and it may mean laying down parts of our lives permanently, so that we can take up what the Lord is calling us to do. Wonder what the Lord is calling you to kill off in your life. What's he calling you to kill off? You know? We had a very good example a couple of weeks ago where Alan Dominey, who's been a licensed lay minister for many years, 40 years I think, felt God was calling him to lay that ministry down to do something else. Brave thing to do. Like Matt, laying down his life as a youth minister, his ministry as a youth minister, to pick up another one. You know? Now, look, a lot of us here, if we're not working full time, we've got ministries, we've got hobbies, we've got family, might have career. I know clergy who are personally ambitious. I know a few in this diocese who are personally ambitious. I know one person who desperately wants to be a bishop. By the grace of God, she's not going to get to be a bishop, so that's good, isn't it? But you know, I'm very grateful to God that actually I don't have any ambitions for the Church of England, you know. I've got a few more years before I retire. I have no other ambition than to be your vicar, all right? There's nothing the Church of England could bribe me with that I could possibly want. Isn't that good? It's really good, that. But, you know, but we can go down the blind alleys and be distracted from what God wants in different ways. Hobbies. You know, I have some lovely friends who were totally sold out to Jesus, and they started to follow a particular hobby, and their focus on God completely drifted. They still go to church occasionally, but they just aren't on fire for God in the same way they were. It can happen to anyone. I thought it could never happen to them, but it has happened. And family. Look, I've got two little new granddaughters. I'm delighted with my two little granddaughters. It's hard to resist the temptation to spend every waking hour with them, but it would be wrong to do that for them and for me. They're a wonderful gift. I'm excited about being a grandfather. Nearly every day my phone goes ping, and there's a lovely little picture of them. It's just great. I love it. But I'm not called to be principally a grandfather. That's not my principal calling. If you are grandparents, that isn't your principal calling either. If you're parents, it might be. But not grandparents, okay? You know, your principal calling is where God has placed you and doing the things that he's called you to do. I don't know what it is going to be different for all of us, okay? God has placed you here. He's called you to this place. If not, please go to where God has called you to, okay? So what are we to do? Well, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul sets out the example of Jesus. It's a very famous passage. It says, your mind should be the same as Christ Jesus, who gave up everything. And then God exalted him to the highest place. And then he says this, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So what Paul says is we need to examine ourselves. What is God calling us to lay down? What parts of our life is he asking us to sacrifice? What is God calling us to pick up? Because that also might well be a sacrifice. You know, I mean, I can't tell you individually what God is calling of each one of you. But if he's called you here, he's called you for a purpose, maybe several purposes. And we just don't want to stumble through life just vaguely meandering our way to glory. You know, he says, work out your fear, your salvation. Get before the Lord. Wrestle with him. Say, what do you want me to do? And it can be scary with fear and trembling. It's scary if you've got a ministry for 40 years and God says, lay it down, Alan. It's scary if you've got a secure job here and God says, lay it down, Matt. So God might be calling you to lay down your ministry and pick up another one. But the wonderful thing is that God is no man's debtor, because he promises that when we lay down our lives, he'll give us our life back. You see, Jesus says we should take up our cross daily, because discipleship, which costs nothing, is worth nothing. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. See, Jesus' challenge is really simple. He says, I want you to give up something you cannot keep to gain something you cannot earn, which is amazing, isn't it? Let's pray.